Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Nice short reading today. We have verses 5 through 7. So hear now the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need your Son, Jesus Christ. We need to know him. We need to appreciate him. He deserves to be worshiped. So would you show him to us so that you and he can receive glory today from our own hearts as we hear your word and worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be reflecting upon the incarnation. When we are talking about the incarnation, we're talking about the birth of the Son of God. We are talking about the second person of the Godhead entering into this world. We are talking about the second person of the Trinity in this moment of actual history where the Son of Man is born and takes on human flesh, permanently united to uniting the divine nature and the human nature in one person. That is what we're talking about when we talk about the incarnation. Now, this week, we're going to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. Next week, it's going to be Jesus, the Son of Joseph. So that's your cliffhanger. That's my advertisement for next week. But one thing we need to keep in mind is that the incarnation is this staggering moment. It is this one moment that's hinted at and spoken of in the Old Testament. You might remember Isaiah promised that a child would be born who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful Counselor. The child would be called Mighty God. And so if you were an Israelite who knew the scriptures, then you would have known that this moment that we're anticipating today, that this moment was coming. And at one point, you know, there's this character in the Gospel of Luke, one of my favorite people in the New Testament, sort of an unsung fellow. We don't think a lot about him. And it's Simeon. You remember this man, Simeon, he sees the child Jesus in the temple, and Luke tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So this is a man who has spent his life dedicated to anticipating seeing this child and seeing him in the flesh and actually being able to lay eyes on him and hold him. And so why does Simeon know these things? Well, he's clearly somebody who is a godly person. He's read the scriptures. He's spoken to the Lord. And he has been expecting to see this child. And so part of the reason he expects it is because the incarnation was predicted. And so if you had the eyes to see, if you had the ears to hear, then you would know that this birth was coming. And yet none of that changes the fact that the incarnation is staggering and shocking, right? In fact, the predictions of the incarnation in Scripture, you know what they do? They don't make it less surprising. They don't make it less shocking. They only amplify the surprise. They only amplify it because what do we see? We see intentionality in the incarnation. We see that God has been planning this. And so part of what makes the incarnation so glorious is the alternative. What's the alternative to the incarnation? From our human perspective, at least, God was free not to become man. He didn't have to. He was not obligated to. The incarnation did not take place because God was under some sort of divine obligation. Instead, Jesus' birth is sheer grace. This is part of what Paul is getting at in our passage this morning here in Philippians, because Jesus did not have to do this. He was not obligated to do this. But if you're going to appreciate in any measure how amazing the incarnation is, please consider with me this morning what Paul gets at in this letter to the Philippians, just what Jesus gave up in the incarnation. Sometimes we want to rush to the manger And what I want to say is, let's do that next week. But this week, let's actually take a step back and say, what was given up? What was it that he had with the Father before the incarnation? And so I want to simply reflect on two points. One is what the Son had, and then the second is what the Son became. And so let's dwell first upon what the Son had. What the Son had. And I mean that intentionally in the past tense. In fact, I mean it in the really past tense. Before the birth of Jesus, you have the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. What did the second person of the Trinity have prior to taking on flesh? What did he have? Well, Paul says in Philippians 2:6 this morning, he was in the form of God. There's so much bound up in this one little phrase, because the words just sort of barely get at the reality of what's behind it. The words "in the form of God" are like an iceberg, right? And you can only see the little bit that is just poking through the surface of the water. Meanwhile, there is a gargantuan mountain underneath of the water. And that's sort of what this is. The real substance is underneath. You know what's under the surface? Glory. Glory unseen, glory unknown to us for the most part. And so all we get to know is what he shows and tells us. Everything else is concealed in the wisdom of God. And so you see, it isn't just that Jesus was in the form of God. He didn't just seem to be God. He didn't look like God. That's not what Paul means when he says this. When he says he was in the form of God, he doesn't mean that he just had the appearance of God. He actually means something much deeper than that. He means that Jesus is God at his most fundamental level. And so in the incarnation, we have this one person with two natures. One nature is fully divine, and one nature is fully human. And they are here together, united into one person whom we call Jesus. But when we talk about the Son of God, we're talking about a person who comes from the highest pinnacle of glory. And this is something that Paul presumes as he's talking about this. He just mentions it in passing and keeps going. But think about this. Before the incarnation, you have three persons, one God. You have the Father. You have the Son. You have the Holy Spirit. And they exist in harmony. They exist in love, appreciation, and joy. The Son is enjoying the eternal glory of the Father, and the Spirit is reflecting that eternal glory as well. All of this taking place in eternity, outside of time as we know it. So when Jesus, think of where we see this most clearly. You have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's anticipating this moment when he's about to be crucified. And as he's preparing to die, he prays to the Father. And in his words to the Father, we get this glimpse of exactly what I'm talking about here. Because Jesus says this. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so there's this phrase here, right? Try to picture it. Jesus is praying and acknowledging something. He is saying, before he was ever born, before there was ever a world for us to live in, the Father and the Son existed in glory together. So before the incarnation happened, there was nothing average or weak or common about the Son of God. He was only magnificent. He was only beautiful. He was only bright, only majestic, only perfect. And so, if you want to know the weight of the incarnation, we have to know what he was and what he had before. And what he had was unbroken fellowship with the Father. He tells us in John 17, he had glory. He was fully beloved. He was fully appreciated by the Father. You see, they loved one another. Jesus talks of his love for the Father, and he talks of the Father's love for him. This is just straight from Scripture. And so to put it into Jesus' words, he had glory with the Father before the world existed. So we see first what the Son had. What did the Son have? The Son had glory with the Father. Now, Paul takes us further, though, in the second point here. It's not just about what the Son was, but it is what the Son became. You see, he gave up glory to become a servant. The text uses several phrases to sort of highlight what Jesus did. You see verse 6, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is another way of saying that Jesus Christ could have looked at his fellow man and said, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. Bow down and worship me. Bow down and worship me. Earthly kingdoms will bow before my almighty power. And in his incarnate state, even before the cross, he had every right to demand that of human beings, and he had every right to expect it. He could have become king of the earth. He could have ruled as an earthly king, which was his right, and yet he didn't do that. Now, verse 7, it says he emptied himself. Some people read that and they say, oh, well, this means that Jesus got rid of his divine nature, or Jesus lost his divine nature. But Paul does not mean that Jesus was only a man with no divine nature. That's not what he means when he says that Jesus emptied himself. In the incarnation, Jesus did not set aside his divine nature at all. He always had his divine nature with him. Really, what Paul is saying is that Jesus had a right to all sorts of things, like love, comfort, joy, worship from us, but he set those priorities aside. He set aside those things that he had every right to expect. He emptied himself of those things. And he did it so that we could be saved and so that we could receive what we needed more. Our need was greater. And so he emptied himself of the right to come in some exalted form. And instead, he came in the person of a little child. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born as a vulnerable baby in sinful creation, surrounded by disease on all sides. And Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He did not become a sinner, thankfully. But he sure looked like one of us. You would have seen him walking down the street. He would have looked just like another face in the crowd. And Paul says in Romans 8:3 that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's almost a scandalous phrase that Paul uses. It's the closest scripture would ever dare to bring Jesus to sinful man. He looked like us. He suffered like us. He lived like us. He wasn't a sinner, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the sort of love that Jesus has for us. What does he do? He goes from the highest heights of glory, and he takes on the likeness of sinful flesh. Look at the way Paul speaks of Jesus emptying himself. We see this in verse 8. He says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are two parts to this, right? Taking on human nature is one thing altogether, but submitting to death is quite another, right? He became like us, but he didn't die like us. He died the death of the grossest sinner. He deserved the best, and he endured the worst. He was the sinless, flawless Son of God, pure in all his ways. None of us could ever accuse him of ever doing anything wrong. We've been reading through the birth narrative in the Gospel of Luke with our kids, and I sometimes joke with my children how annoying it must have been to have Jesus as your brother, because on the one hand, your brother never messes with you and never does anything wrong to you, but on the other hand, he never does anything wrong, which is really, really difficult for family dynamics, right? Because mom and dad can always look at James and say, James, your brother Jesus over here has never hit his sister. Never. You did it 3 times today, you know? It's like, and they're right. No one could ever accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And, you know, and we were looking in the narrative in Nazareth where Jesus gets up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And the people in Nazareth say, and they say so many nice things about him. But then he basically says, you're not going to get the miracles that you got somewhere else, and they want to kill him. They just turn, like on a dime, they turn, and suddenly they go from just having so much appreciation for this smart young man who's able to read the scripture so well, and then all of a sudden they think, we need to throw him off a cliff. That's their next impulse. He never could be accused of anything wrong by his parents, by his siblings, by the people who live closest to him, by the people in his village. No one in Nazareth could accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And yet he was treated like a sinner. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you get the picture here. Paul is painting us a picture. He is painting us a picture of the greatest person who ever lived, but he willingly submits to suffering and allows himself to be treated like the absolute worst. Like the grossest sinner you can imagine. That's what he's treated like. Now, if we were going through all of Philippians, we would actually see something here, and that is this. Paul has this larger point in Philippians. He has a reason he talks about the incarnation, and it's because Jesus deserved something, and for our sake, he didn't get it. And Paul's point is, we deserve our own rights and privileges less than Jesus did. Jesus deserved those rights and privileges. He had a right to them, and we deserve ours far less. And at one point, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we should even be willing to suffer wrong. Paul says we should actually be willing to be defrauded by other people. He said we should be willing to suffer being defrauded. What does he mean? Set aside your rights and privileges. You think you're so important. You think you're the center of the world. That's our instinct. That's our gut. Jesus is born into the world. He is the center of the world. He's the one who actually could say, yes, it's all about me. The only one. And yet he doesn't do it. Instead, Jesus tells us, you know what? Because you follow me, you should be somebody who is blessed when people hate you and exclude you and revile you. He says, you're blessed when people spurn your name as evil and think that you're bad on account of the Son of Man. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. He's inviting us to follow him. He's inviting us to be more like him than we want to be ourselves. He's telling us there's an implication of the incarnation. In other words, this season that we find ourselves in is leading us a certain way. What is it leading us towards? When we suffer, when people declare us to be immoral because of Jesus, we should rejoice because we're walking a path he walked first. That's the point of why Paul brings these things up, because the theological truth ends up making a difference in how we live our lives. And so if Jesus gave up something that he really deserved for our sake, we can give up things that we don't really deserve, can't we? And Paul makes this application. He says, if Jesus gave up something so great that belonged to him, surely we can yield ourselves for others too. See, this is a season when so many are thinking about the incarnation, they're thinking about Christ, they're thinking about self-sacrifice, and yet just take a look around, and what you find is people who are desperately looking for their own satisfaction, and they're desperately looking for happiness in a gift. Maybe they don't find happiness in getting a gift, but they really want to see the reaction of someone else. They want to find that fulfillment one way or another. People are looking for satisfaction. And so the posture of the world right now at this moment is, what am I getting? What will I get? And will it make me happy? Will it be what I really want? And that is very natural for us. You know, our heart is this constant idol factory running overtime. And it's just second nature to us. There's no effort or exertion at all in our own hearts when it comes to that, right? It's like gravity for us. Just, this is what's natural. Give me what I want. And so we're so good at making idols. We make idols out of things we don't even have. We will, just think about all the things that we would love to have, and we're making idols, right? And so The posture of the season is, I will find some satisfaction in a thing. I will find some satisfaction in what I want. If I can only get it, then I'll be happy. But then look at Jesus. He says, Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. He served us to death. It is not a time for us to seek our own. It's a time for us to give what we've received. I'm going to make a really on-the-nose application. I'm a week early. But we are just around the corner from having our congregational meeting next week. And I've already allowed things to slip regarding the desire for this session and for this church to begin having Sunday school. This incredible need, something that's been in the works for quite some time. And you're going to get more information about this next week. But the question I want to pose to this congregation is not whether you as an individual church member will teach or serve when Sunday school begins. My question is not whether you will serve. My question is, how will you serve? Amen. So I want to start planting that mentality now so that you think of yourself in those terms. I will sacrifice myself. If you are used to thinking of church as something that is consumed, something where we come and we get, well, that's going to require sort of a change for our congregation, right? And we're going to have to start thinking of ourselves as servants rather than as consumers. And I don't mean that in any way that imputes motives to anyone. But it is a change, right? Yes. Asking us to serve requires change. So church becomes not just an opportunity for us to receive from God, but also to give to God. To give not just from our finances, but from our time as well, by being useful to the body of Christ. And so the church is your family, and I want you to let the example of Christ dominate your plans, even as you're thinking of 2021. Your church family is not primarily here to serve you. The church is here for you to have an opportunity to serve. And so will you think of it that way? Will you think of following Jesus's example that way? As you're here in this season thinking about the incarnation, will you remember how Jesus set aside his priorities for the good of his people? God calls us to be different. Do you want to be radically different in a way that looks like Jesus? Then let me just encourage you, spend yourself for others and find a way to spend yourself for others. That is very different. That is very different than the world around us, because everyone's scrambling to get what's theirs, and we're supposed to be upside down people. Christianity is supposed to be weird. I know Portland's slogan is keep Portland weird. Keep Christianity weird. Christianity is weird. We do weird things. We meet together. We worship God. We do things the world thinks is upside down. And so let's keep that weird. Let's be the weird ones, the ones that spend ourselves, because the world out there, they do things very, very differently from the way that God has set for us to be. So set aside your priorities. That's what Paul says. He says, be weird, set aside your priorities, and model the Savior. Later today, during the lessons and carols, we're going to be looking at the birth narrative that Luke gives us. But I want to give you a bit of a spoiler. And actually, it's probably not a spoiler. I think you probably know a thing or two about the birth narratives. But at one point, the host of angels appears, and they sing glory to God in the highest. And you have this phrase, glory in the highest. And I would just say this, Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was made. And as it seems scarcely possible, but in the incarnation, there was still a greater glory to be had. Something greater than being at the Father's right hand. What was it? Well, it was this paradox, right? To receive the glory he deserved, he had to be made low and set aside that glory. And then to reach the highest heights, first he had to know the lowest lows. And so beginning in verse 9 of Philippians, which we didn't read, Paul moves from the incarnation to the resurrection and then beyond. He says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, this passage gives us an appreciation of all three of Jesus's states, if you want to call it that. We have before the incarnation, with the glory that Jesus enjoyed with the Father. We see him in his incarnation, where he emptied himself of all the privileges of the God-man. And then, in these verses here, verses 9 to 11, we see him in his glorified and radiant state. And Paul uses this word here, highly exalted. He actually uses the word hyper exalted in the Greek, if you look at it. Jesus is already, by nature, exalted and glorious. But because of what he did, because of what he gave up, because of what he did for his people, the Father gives him a reward. What's the reward? He's hyper exalted, above and beyond. It's a consequence of his death. He is raised up and made higher and more glorious than he was before. And so the result is worship and glory and bowed knees and awed hearts and delighted saints and the highest name. Do you see this? The cross is where God truly shows himself to us. It's where we see his glory. It's where we see God's holiness and his mercy meet together. The grossest, most horrible death. And God looks at it and he says, that right there, that's my son. That right there, that's what he's like. That's how great he is, that he will give up all of that in order to rescue people who don't deserve it. Those are the depths that he will dive to. That is the level he will sink to, whatever it takes. Look at him, the Father says. He points to this mangled, broken, bloodied man on a chunk of wood in the Judean countryside, and he says, that is what I am like. That is what I will do to show grace in the extreme.
Hallelujah.
Will you trust in Christ? Not the sweet baby Jesus in the manger, but the crucified King, put to death for sinners. You can't know the peace that he gives if you won't trust him, and if you won't hand over your life to him, and if you won't repent of your sins. Will you do that? That's what the incarnation is really about. So broken, so low, so glorious. Is the incarnation God's demonstration for all of us that glory doesn't look like power? That it looks like yielding up what could be yours? What you have a right to, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'd rather be defrauded. Jesus says, I'd rather be defrauded. That glory looks like setting aside authority instead of grabbing it and desperately holding on to it. Other than the creation of the world, there is nothing greater that ever happened in the universe than the birth and the death of Jesus. There was never anything more intrusive, more glorious, more amazing, more unexpected, in a sense, than for God to write himself into the story of humanity and become one of us. But you see what makes it so glorious, don't you? And this is Paul's point. It didn't have to happen. That's what Paul is saying. Christ already had glory with his Father. And so to appreciate the incarnation, you must know who Jesus was with the Father before the world was made. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Glorious, perfect, knowing unbroken fellowship with the Father. He knew the Father. He knew the Father when we didn't. You can know the Father too. If you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you can this very day. And even if you have done it before, guess what? You need to do it still. Keep trusting in Jesus. It is not a one-time thing that happened sometime when you were a teenager at Bible camp or when you walked an aisle years ago. Trusting in Jesus is something you still do today. You only need to acknowledge your sin and see Jesus for what he is, which is a savior for people like you and me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is no comparison when it comes to your Son. There's no one like him. There's no one else in all the universe who even compares, because there is no one who gave up infinite glory in order to live among us and walk among us and die for us. We have nothing to compare him to. So would you give us hearts like servants? Would you make us more like Jesus? We ask it in his beautiful, extraordinary, and perfect name. Amen.